The title of this message is Things Worth Doing. Things Worth Doing. We are continuing on in our series entitled Mission Southern Oregon. We've been going for some time through our mission as a local church. Our mission is this: we exist to glorify and enjoy the triune God by drawing near in worship, by reaching out in discipleship, by growing up in fellowship, and by marching forward in hope. We spent quite a bit of time on drawing near in worship, and now we're talking about reaching out in discipleship. Now, it's easy for us to get very critical and condescending, even condemning, of other Christians and other churches. Let's just put that out there. One of the dangers of a series like this, like the one we're in now, that we're going through, where we focus on our distinctives and our differences as a local church in the greater body of Christ, one of the dangers is to look down at others in order to build ourselves up. That's just one of the ways of fallen man. We knock others down in order to build ourselves up. So we need to beware when we're talking about what sets us apart, not to look down our noses at others. That's one of the dangers in talking about who we are and what our mission is as a local church. It's much easier to criticize something. It's much easier to criticize something done wrong than it is to realize what we're not doing at all. You hear me? It's a lot easier to criticize something done wrong than it is to realize something that we're not doing at all, or maybe hardly at all. It's so much easier, and it's a cop-out, to deny the simple fact that the wrong way that some people evangelize is better than the right way that we are not evangelizing. The wrong way that some people evangelize is better than the right way, or the right way that we're not evangelizing. I could spend months, you know I could, focusing on tacky techniques that they are using out there, and that might, you know, make us feel good about ourselves. Oh, look at what they're doing. Look at how they're evangelizing. I can't believe they're doing that. They're dressing up like clowns. You know, we could talk all the time about what they're doing wrong. We might think, at least we're not doing it like that. At least we're not doing that. What we should be focusing on, though, and what I want to focus on in the weeks ahead, is why aren't we doing it? Why aren't we doing it at all? Or how should we get started at least doing something? How do we get started at least doing something? G.K. Chesterton once famously quipped this. He said, "If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly." This quote is often used out of context and for the wrong reason, but I think he was making an excellent point. For example, that is not something, you know, that's not something you want to hear all the time. That's not something you want to hear your brain surgeon saying right before you go under, right? That's not what you want to hear. A thing worth doing is worth doing badly. Let's cut them open. That's not what you want. So it's not always a good, there's not always a good application to that. Chesterton, though, constantly defended the amateur against the professional, or he would call the generalist against the specialist, especially when it came to things worth doing. What Chesterton was talking about was what he considered the important things in life, the important things. When it comes to writing one's own love letters and blowing one's own nose, he said, these things we want a man to do for himself, even if he does them badly. Even if he does them badly, we want a guy to do it for himself. Writing his own love letters and blowing his own nose. Chesterton was talking about things like raising, training, rearing children. He didn't think that nurturing and rearing young children was a job for the specialists. He didn't see that as a job for the professional. He believed, as I do, that the amateur or the generalist is better for the job. The amateur is better for the job. In other words, he believed amateur moms would do a much better job with their own children than daycares or nannies. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. The rise of the daycare and the working mother was seen as a serious concern for Chesterton because he was afraid that children would no longer be nurtured by amateurs, by their mothers. That's what he was fearing, and that's the context of that quote. An amateur is someone who does something out of love, not for money. An amateur is someone who does something for love, not for money. She does what she does not because she's going to be paid for her services and not because she's the most highly skilled, but because she wants to do it and because she loves the child more than the professional ever could, the mother. She does the things worth doing for the right reasons, and those kinds of things are worth doing badly as opposed to being done better by the professionals, so-called better. So I believe that we can apply this to evangelism as well, reaching out and discipleship. We can apply it to that as well. It's very similar. Evangelism is one of those things that is worth doing even if it's done badly. We shouldn't put off sharing our faith. We shouldn't put off sharing the gospel with the lost because we don't think we're very good at it. We shouldn't just expect and wait for professionals. We shouldn't just wait for evangelistic types, evangelistic personalities to do it for us instead of us. Sharing the gospel is one of those things that is worth doing, even if it's done badly. So we shouldn't spend all of our time criticizing others for doing evangelism badly. We shouldn't spend all of our time criticizing others for doing it badly. And we shouldn't waste all of our time waiting for others who do evangelism goodly. You know, if that's a word. We shouldn't spend all our time criticizing others for doing it badly. And we shouldn't waste all of our time waiting for others to do it goodly. I just wanted to say that again. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. If you actually think about it, it's kind of arrogant of us. It's kind of arrogant to think that we need to wait until we are good enough to share the gospel before we share the gospel. That's prideful. That's arrogance to say we need to be good enough to share the gospel and then we'll do it. Because in our waiting, meaning our procrastination, we are assuming that our skills, our techniques are the most important thing. That's the assumption behind waiting. People are not converted or saved because we are good at evangelism. That's not why people are converted. The Holy Spirit is the one who breathes life. The Holy Spirit breathes life into lost souls, not us. And it's fitting that today is Pentecost Sunday. That's when the Spirit came down on the church. That's when the mission began. That's when the church was empowered to spread out and reach out in discipleship. The Holy Spirit is the one who breathes life. It's not our skill. It's not our techniques. Yet God uses us. He uses means. God uses means. And He actually allows us. He allows us to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, and be part of the exciting process of spiritually resurrecting those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Reaching out in discipleship is worth doing, and it's worth doing even if we're not that good at it. Now, here's a Bible story that clearly proves this point. I went through quite a while, a little while ago, we went through the book of Jonah. We spent quite a while in the book of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to reach out He was called to reach out, if you remember, to those stinking, filthy, pagan puke Ninevites. That's what Jonah was called to. Reach out to those guys. Israelites hated Ninevites. Ninevites were wicked with a capital W. They were evil with a capital E. They hated Ninevites. They were pagans. They were heathens. They were vile in their practices. Wicked. They were as evil can get. They were enemies to Israel and Israelites. Israelites often prayed to God to wipe them off the face of the planet. That's just the reality. But God told the prophet Jonah to go warn Nineveh of the whooping they were about to get by Yahweh. This was the last thing that Jonah wanted to do. This is the last thing that he wanted to hear a calling for. This was the last thing. Jonah wanted them all to die and be exposed for the miserable wretches that they were. Most of us know this story. You remember this story. Jonah immediately took off like a fugitive in the opposite direction. He was running away from his mission. He didn't want to see the nations saved. He wanted to settle for simply being a part of an already saved nation. He didn't want to see the nation saved. He was happy just settling for being a part of an already saved nation. This is just for free, but remember why God originally called Abraham, who then had Isaac, who then had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, where we get where the nation of Israel came forth. When God made a covenant with Abraham, his name was Abram at the time, he said to him in Genesis 12:2, "I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." That's what God told Abram when he made a covenant with him in Genesis 12. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." He also said to Abram, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's purpose for forming a nation out of Abraham through Jacob, Israel, was so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, this ultimately came to fulfillment in Jesus, the promised singular seed that came to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But Jonah forgot all of this and only wanted Israel to benefit from God's grace. Jonah didn't want the other nations to benefit from God's amazing grace. He didn't mind seeing all the other families of the earth, especially Nineveh, being cursed. He didn't mind. Curse those cursed Ninevites. So, you remember the story. Jonah ran away from his mission. He got a ship heading in the opposite direction from Nineveh. He didn't want to see that great city, Nineveh, saved. And as you know, it says in Jonah 1:4, "But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Jonah broke up with his mission, and then the ship, his escape from mission, threatened to break up with him. So Jonah ends up in the water in the belly of a great fish at the depths of the dark, deep sea. God, in his grace, remember, in his steadfast love, has mercy on Jonah again and allows him to be puked up onto dry land to minister, to be on mission towards those who he didn't want to serve. So Jonah finally gives up to do what God called him to do. And at last, he preaches to the Ninevites. At last, he does it. He preaches the sermon he was called to preach. But he gives the most pathetic sermon ever preached in the history of mankind to an entire city. He does this message to an entire city. And there was not one molecule of seeker-sensitive anything in his sermon. He didn't like what he was doing. He didn't want to do this sermon. So it's a real short, very pathetic little sermon. Let's look at it. Jonah chapter 3. Turn to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, here it is, quote, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown," unquote. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? That worked? These are what I used to call pagan pukes. They're non-Israelite, non-covenant scumbags. Jonah gives this pathetic, evangelistic message, and it works. It worked. He gives this pathetic message, and it worked. It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They even called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. All because Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Reaching out in discipleship is worth doing, even if at first we do it badly. So don't spend all your time criticizing others for doing it badly, and don't use the excuse that you do it badly. Get off your judgment seat and get off your excuse seat and get on mission. We exist to glorify and enjoy the triune God by drawing near in worship, reaching out in discipleship, growing up in fellowship, and marching forward in hope. There's another man in the Old Testament who was called by God Himself on a mission to deliver God's people from captivity, from slavery. His name is Moses. His calling was similar to our evangelical calling, to set captives free, to proclaim a message that would deliver people from bondage. But Moses was a lot like us. Excuses come out of our mouth without any effort. Just come right out. Excuses. We're awesome at making excuses. We are all excuse-making, we're on excuse-making autopilot from birth, right? It just comes out automatically. We do it so good. It's so natural. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam said, almost instantly, what did Adam say? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. After Yahweh appears to Moses in the burning bush, God sends Moses on mission. He sends him to reach out on mission. And Moses, like us, automatically goes into automatic excuse-making mode. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, starting in verse 9. Exodus 3, verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, Yahweh speaking here to Moses, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am whom I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the excuses begin, right? He sends them on mission and the excuses kick in. Moses asks the question, who am I that I should do such a great mission? Who am I to do that? Who am I to do a mission like that? And notice that Moses, or God, doesn't give Moses the typical self-esteem boost. You know, that's not what Yahweh does. He doesn't say, oh, obviously Moses is suffering from low self-esteem, so I'm going to, you know, massage his ego a little bit. That's not what happens. God doesn't say, you are you, and that's all that matters. Be true to yourself. You know, just don't look down on yourself. That's not what God says. Yahweh refocuses the attention off of Moses and onto him. He takes his attention off of himself and puts him onto him. He says, but I will be with you. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God. You'll worship God on this mountain. Moses then says, what if they ask me what your name is? What am I going to say? He's still, you know, trying to make excuses. It's a similar fear that we all have in evangelism, right? We have the same problem. What if they ask me tough questions? What if they ask me about the nature of God? What if they ask, how could a good God let evil happen? What if they ask me something like that about God? We have this same fear. God says, I am whom I am. I am. That's all that matters. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Here's another excuse. Moses says, they'll not believe me. They're not going to listen to my voice. Now, we can relate to this as well, right? Especially when we're going out to reach out in discipleship, evangelize, reach out to the lost. They're not going to believe me. They won't listen to me. They're not going to listen to what I say. Let the professionals do it. I'll do it badly. But should we really only say what needs to be said when people should believe us, when they're going to believe us? Should we only say the truth when we know people are going to believe what we're saying is true? Should we only share our faith, or should we only proclaim the gospel when we're confident that people are going to believe us when we share the gospel? It doesn't matter who believes you or the gospel message. That's up to God, right? It's up to Him, not you anyways. Faith and belief are gifts from God. Faith and belief are gifts from God. Not a result of your amazing evangelistic skills. Not a result of your amazing efforts. The Apostle Paul said, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God then assures Moses that he will provide obvious signs that will prove what he's saying is true. God even gives him signs. He's saying, it'll be obvious that it's true. But Moses continues on. He continues on with the excuses. Look it down at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses basically says, I stink at preaching. I stink at evangelizing. I'm terrible with words. God says, hello, McFly. Hello, I'm the one who made ears. I'm the one who made your mouth. I'll give you the words. The words that come out of your mouth are from me. So that's all that should matter. It's not about us. It's about the triune God and our mission to glorify and enjoy Him by reaching out in discipleship. But Moses is just like us, and we are all excuse-making factory machines. We were made in the Creator's image, and we can create. We can get real creative, especially when it comes to creating excuses. We're like Michelangelo when it comes to creating excuses. And then look at verse 13. Keeps on going. Verse 13. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Now we can all relate to that as well, right? Send someone else. Let someone else do it. It's so easy for us to pray that God sends someone else. We love praying for that. Lord, send someone else. It's also easy for us to write a check and support someone else. We can support someone else. We can send someone else, but don't send me. When all the excuses don't work, we resort, like Moses, to asking God or hoping that God will send someone else. Someone else. We exist to reach out in discipleship. We can't just, like Moses, ask God to send someone else. That's why we exist as a church, to reach out in discipleship. It's not our place to just ask Him to send someone else. He's sending us. Our first and automatic fallen and sinful reaction to our call to mission is to criticize someone else for doing it badly, or to pray that God will send someone else who will do it better. That's what we do. We're just like Moses. But God responds to Moses, finally, in anger, but also in mercy. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well, because he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." God gets angry, but he responds amazingly again in mercy. He promises Moses that he'll have help in community. He'll have someone else to help him. He's not going to have to do this alone. He's been placed in the greater community, the body of Christ, we would say today. God sends Aaron to join Moses on his mission. God doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't send us out alone. We exist. We exist to glorify and enjoy Him by reaching out together in discipleship. He puts us in community and allows us to work with others in order to unite our efforts and to join our mission together with the people of God. We don't have to be Lone Ranger missionaries in the kingdom of God. We were baptized into a body. We're baptized into the body of Christ. And we are sent together on mission to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So God is not going to ask us to reach out in discipleship without allowing us to use what's in your hand, what's in our hand, and what's in our network of community, in our church. He's not going to make us do it outside of the church. Now, even though we cannot use inability and ignorance as an excuse, we're still going to, in the weeks ahead, look at some practical ways on how to do it better. How to do it better. We don't want to use it as an excuse that we can't do it, we're bad at it, but we are going to look at how to do it better. First of all, before we close here, what is evangelism? I've used the word evangelism a couple times. I should define that. What is evangelism? Evangelism is a term that is used to refer to preaching the gospel, basically. Preaching the gospel. It comes from the same Greek word for gospel. Euangelion. It's the Greek word. Euangelion. It means literally gospeling. That's the word gospel. And so evangelizing is gospeling. When we evangelize, we are gospeling. We are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're spreading the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." The Greek word translated gospel there is euangelion, where we get the English word evangelizer. Notice that Jesus is looking for laborers because the harvest is plentiful. This is why we need to reach out in discipleship. There's a real need for us to proclaim the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God. I want to make a couple more points before I close here about sharing the gospel. R.C. Sproul makes this important distinction between witnessing and evangelizing. There's a difference between witnessing and evangelizing. He says this: the distinction between witnessing and evangelism is important because it's easy to think we are evangelizing when all we're doing is bearing witness to the Savior. Giving one's testimony is a good thing, but it's not evangelism. Testifying to the work of God in our lives bears witness to what Christ has done for us. It does not by itself give the content of the gospel. Living a righteous life manifests the work of the Holy Spirit, but we have not evangelized our neighbor if we have never shared the gospel with him. No one is converted by our kindness or honesty. They are brought into the kingdom of heaven only through the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's Sproul. So obviously one of the things we'll be discussing in the weeks ahead is what is the gospel? What is the gospel? If we're going to share the gospel, we have to grasp the gospel. One of the things I want to close with is this. R.W. Glenn says it. He said, the only way to be effective at gospel communication is to be a person continually transformed by the gospel. The only way to be effective at gospel communication is to be a person continually transformed by the gospel. Or we could put it like this. If evangelism is sharing our faith, then it follows that we need something to share. If that's what evangelism is, sharing our faith, we have to have faith. We have to have something to share. Another way, if your aim is to share the gospel and you have no gospel to share, then you'll always fail at sharing the gospel. You can't share what you don't have. You're not going to share what you're not excited about. I really believe the reason we're not sharing the gospel with unbelievers is because we've loosened our grip on the gospel of God's amazing grace, His grace. We've lost the excitement. We've lost the amazing part of His amazing grace. We've lost the excitement, the joy of the good news of the kingdom of God. We cannot help but talk about what we're really excited about. We have to talk about what excites us. We will talk about what we're excited about. Our motivation for mission has to be joy, gratitude, and excitement. Look at Matthew 23. The Pharisees were actually characterized by missional zeal. The Pharisees were. They had a zeal to be on mission. They were extremely, you could say, evangelistic. The only problem with them is that their missional zeal was for Phariseeism. They had a zeal to be on mission, but it was for Phariseeism, not the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 23, verse 13. This is when Jesus is declaring the seven woes on the people there, the Pharisees. And then verse 13. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. A proselyte is a Gentile who converted to Judaism, to Phariseeism. But notice that the Pharisee did have a missional zeal. They would travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. They had a lot of missional zeal. They would swim through shark-infested waters to get someone on their team. The problem was that they were on the wrong team, right? They had this zeal. We could learn from that. We can learn from that. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The point I want to make, though, in closing, is that you export whatever it is you're manufacturing. You will export whatever it is that you're manufacturing. Doug Wilson pointed this out at a missions conference I went to a few years ago. He said this, what you practice at home is the show you take on the road. What you grow in your fields is what you load on the trucks. Compassing sea and land doesn't generate a new message. The way you live when you get on the plane is going to be the single best indicator of how you live when you get off the plane. In short, don't expect geographical location to fix anything. Jesus applies this to the active presence of Pharisaical hypocrisy, but it also applies to negative spaces. Not only do you export what you have, you cannot export what you don't have. See, a lot of people, they want to go out to other places on mission because they're all messed up, right? They feel guilt. They're covered in guilt, and they want to go out and just serve and just kind of by going on mission to relieve themselves of the guilt. The problem is they're going out to proclaim the liberty they have in Christ, the grace they have, and they're doing it because they don't understand the liberty they have in Christ. They don't get grace. They're doing it out of guilt. So Wilson was making the point that traveling to foreign lands on missions is not the solution to our lack of evangelism in the towns that we live. That's not the solution. Evangelizing in other nations is not the solution to our failure to evangelize in our own neighborhoods. Remember our vision? We've been talking about our mission statement. Our vision is to know the King and to make His kingdom known from our neighborhoods to the nations, not the other way around. Remember Jesus in the parable said, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Wilson at the same conference said, the first step in foreign missions is domestic mission. The first step in foreign missions is domestic mission. The first step toward Africa is right across the street. So my prayer for us in the weeks ahead is to remember the gospel in such a way that joy and excitement won't let us keep our mouths shut. Gratitude for the gospel of the kingdom ought to be bursting forth from our lips. I don't want reaching out in discipleship to seem like a chore or a duty, but something that we can't help but do because we're so excited about God's amazing grace and God's growing kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for the liberty we have through Your Son, through the gospel, the good news, Father, that You have sent Him to deliver us from being in bondage to sin, bondage to death. You've set us free. God, give us the zeal that we may have once had. Excite us again with Your amazing grace and gospel. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.